Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. You listening online, good morning to you also. We are in the gospel according to Luke chapter 23. Chapter 23. Sadly, we have a collection of pathetic souls. Far as I can tell, they're all men. I don't know that that makes much of a difference. To someone it does. And it is a very solemn section of Scripture. It has everything to do with our love for our Savior. And so let's go right to it, beginning in verse 1 of Luke 23. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Well, the story gets worse than what we're reading this morning. We'll get that as we move through the gospel, and most of you, of course, if not all of you, know this. This is, before us, unthinkable religious hatred. I mean, hatred is hatred, you would think, but what happens when it is from people who are pledged to holiness? And they have such an approach to the one who is holy. It is not unthinkable that humans pledge their religion to a holy God. It's just that they should act so viciously contrary to him at the same time. And that's what we have. And so we look at verse 1 again. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. When it says they arose, that's from that mock trial that they had previously amongst the Jews. So first, Jesus is paraded to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. And then from that hearing, he is taken to Caiaphas. And then as the Sanhedrin bills, of course, they finally condemn him as a blasphemer. But they don't have the power legally to execute Jesus publicly. For that, Rome has to agree with their verdict, and that's why they are now bringing him to the Gentiles to be judged. They could have killed him. After all, later we read of them killing Stephen. There was no process before the Roman court at that time. They just went ahead and stoned him to death. And they could do it if they wanted to, but no, they wanted more than just the death of Christ. They wanted to, as best as possible, undo his testimony, his witness, to show the world that he was a fraud, that all the miracles and things would be dismissed by this horrific death. That was the last image they wanted in the minds of the people. And so here the Jewish leadership, having condemned him, now are bringing him to the Gentiles.
This is just how it was with Joseph in the Old Testament, who is, again, perhaps the greatest type of Jesus. There are so many parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ, which was what makes it a type. It is not meant to be in every detail, just in the most outstanding points. Well, Joseph was taken by his brothers and put into the hands, and his fate along with it, of the Midianites, the Gentiles. And here we see that the Christ is now being handed over to the Gentiles, to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and of course, the cross. Meanwhile, once the verdict was given at that mock trial by the Jewish leaders, Judas Iscariot realized that he goofed. He did not repent. He had the worldly sorrow, but he did not have that conviction of heart before the presence of God. And of course, he went out and he hung himself. We read that in Matthew 27. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is the Christ, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. They wanted nothing to do with it, of course. And so in that one scene with Judas, we have what Paul elaborates on in his Corinthian letters, that there is a worldly sorrow that does not produce repentance before God, and it is useless before God. Then there is that deep conviction, that godly repentance that means everything to God, that every soul that is alive, God wants to come to him and repent, genuinely give their lives to him and not their lives to themselves. And this is a very important point in Scripture. Without it, there is no conversion. And Peter, of course, he did repent. He wept bitterly and he repented and he was restored. And Judas did not stick around for that. And so the Sanhedrin, with their hatred, to obtain a sentence against the Christ. Now, Pilate just so happens to be in Jerusalem at this time, as with Herod, because it is the Feast of Passover, and because they were political leaders, they had to make their appearance at this festival. Pilate, his place of residence was in Caesarea, by the Mediterranean. There's Caesarea Philippi to the north, and then there's Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea, and there are a few others, but those are the two in the New Testament that really grab our attention. Herod was by the Sea of Tiberias, which is of course the Sea of Galilee, and so that's where they lived, but that's not where they are in the story. Verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And they began to accuse him. Again, these accusations, they were not after justice. They cared nothing for justice. But this was full-blown hatred. And where he says, Luke records, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." They did not. He did no such thing. And so we have religious leaders lying in public. They were the ones that were twisting the nation. They were the ones that were taking the route to God and turning it, detouring it away from God. They despised him because of his superior virtue. If you're living the Christ life as best you can, you will make enemies simply because of your pursuit of righteousness, your desire for virtue. It is an offense to those who are antichrist. It is offense to those who are natural. Perhaps it doesn't show itself in the lives of every single one, but it is there. The recipe for sure is there, and Satan, of course, always looking to make something out of a recipe that is not righteous, that is wicked. He continues in verse 2, "and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That was a full-blown lie. Again, these were the religious leaders. How would you like to attend their church? How would you like to sit under their teaching? How would you like to go to them for advice on life before the Scriptures, in the presence of God's Word, in the presence of God. How would you like church leaders like this? They were the ones that hated the payment of taxes to Caesar so much that if you were a tax collector and a Jew especially, and if their robe brushed against you, they were unclean because of their hatred. We expect more from religious people. We've been saying this through this past this section of the trial of Christ, from the arrest through the trial and crucifixion. We'll be referencing it again because it needs to be said to people to this very day. We expect more from religious people, especially the leaders. And of course, for us, the religious people are Christians. True religion. True religion is the Christian. We expect more from us. God does too. Fortunately, there are many Christians who deliver. They deliver for a lifetime. And unfortunately, there are many who don't. And the only way they're ever going to have a shot at doing it is through the lives of those who bear witness and patience and long-suffering. I would like you all to be long-suffering so that I don't have to be so much. God, call them, work on them. I just want a break. Their religious claims did not motivate them towards truth and justice. What does that mean? Their religious claims. It didn't motivate them. Do yours motivate you when you read the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Does that move you? Does that motivate you to be merciful to someone else? They don't have to deserve it. That's what makes mercy so powerful. It overcomes the standards of the natural man, and it moves that individual who is showing mercy into the spirit realm. We would say, walk in the spirit, that you give not into the temptations of the flesh. Well, the flesh wants you to hate, to retaliate, but the spirit knows better. And so, these men who claim to be religious and righteous were not motivated by things that were righteous, like truth, like justice. They trampled it against the very Son of God. Why do people think that half-true religion is somehow acceptable to God or man? Why would anybody be impressed by half-true religion? Well, I know the Bible says that, but we don't do that. Then why call yourself a church? Why call yourself a Christian? Go call yourself the Goobly-Gonks or something else, but anything but those like Christ. That's what Christian is supposed to mean, those like Christ. Again, we've quoted C.S. Lewis on this point quite a few times. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. They may not commit the worst act in and of itself, but they are the worst because, again, we expect more from them, and they are pretending to be something other than what they are, known as hypocrites, and have no intention of ever correcting it. And so he continues in verse 2, saying that he himself is the Christ, a king. So they said, well, he said he's not going to pay taxes, and we shouldn't pay taxes. Well, that was a lie. And now they're saying he's an insurrectionist. He's saying that he is the Messiah, the King. Jesus is the spiritual King, no question. He's King of the universe. He claimed to be. Scripture, their own scripture, taught that Messiah was a king. He had a throne. But we'll just take one from Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we all know this. We sing songs about this. Unfortunately, it seems only to be quoted around what we call Christmas time. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You see, it takes it out of the human realm. From old, he's been around. He's self-existent. He's eternal. It means he's not just a person. He's not only a human, I should say. He's not only human. And of course, the New Testament develops it beginning with the birth of Christ. And so the Jews knew that if you were Messiah, you were king. They are pretending that that's not true. And again, he's not an insurrectionist against any government in his first coming. His second coming, it will be different. Because then he will come to establish his government, and that will be the end of human rule. In John's gospel, he records a moment where the people try to force him to be king. John chapter 6, verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." You don't draw the crowds Jesus drew and not have the government start sending out spies. They were aware of these things. They knew that Christ had no intention to usurp the authority of Rome and rule. He was after the soul. He was after the hearts of men. He was entirely a spiritual leader. Otherwise, Rome would have clamped down on him. But the rulers intended that Pilate should regard him as a political king. And that way, he would be charged with being an insurrectionist, and they would have what they wanted, and that would be the public execution of Jesus. Now, as I'm saying all of these things, it's not a classroom delivery. Because everything we see in this story, we still see in the lives of people. Nothing's new under the sun. And so we want to watch and pay attention and learn. We're always learning and hopefully at the same time coming into the knowledge, the application, the pleasure of our King. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. And so to get to think right, you must be exposed to the Word and the applications of the Word through the Holy Spirit, a system the Lord has established on His own. And that's why Paul, as in the Old Testament, as with men such as Ezra, said, "I've not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel of God. I've held back nothing, but savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, even from among yourselves. They will come in and seek to work havoc if you're not careful." And so we are careful. In verse 3, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.'" Now, Luke is giving us the truncated version, abbreviated version. Mark and Matthew and John give us many more details. We certainly don't have time to cross-reference too much, and we'll do as much as we can. But here, the Gospels are unanimous in giving this question as the first word addressed to Pilate from the Lord. Well, the first question that Pilate addresses to the Lord and the first answer that the Lord gives back. I should say it that way, and I did say it that way. And so the first question is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the first thing that came out of the mouth of Pilate to Jesus. And the first thing that came out of the mouth of Jesus to Pilate is yes. Just like that. He is the king of the Jews. And as I said, the Gospels are unanimous. They all got that point out there very clearly. But the question had within it some surprise on the part of Pilate. After all, Christ doesn't look like a king at the moment. He doesn't look like he belongs to a royal court. He has been abused that night. There's proof that he's been bruised. He's not wearing a crown. But there is still nonetheless something very regal about him, more than he has ever seen anywhere else. And that's what the Bible cannot capture for us. It cannot capture for us those moments, those facial expressions, the entirety of the mood. For we talked about when Jesus made eye contact with Peter after Peter's denial. Who could ever catch that moment again? Peter could not even catch it. But it was there, and just knowing it was there is beneficial to us. And so the question was designed to draw out of Jesus whether or not he was a kook rebel, fanatical leader of the Sicarii, or some other group, or his own group. This would have been a chance for Pilate to measure from the answer of the man where this was all going. And of course, Pilate's conclusion was, he's not an insurrectionist. He answered and he said, it is as you say. Unmistakable, yes. It is more emphatic in the Greek. And again, since Pilate was asking if Jesus was spiritual king of the Jews, then the answer is yes. But if Pilate was to say, are you the king of the Jews to come against Rome? Then the answer is no. That's why he says to him, I could call 12 legions. You can't. You have no power over me except it was given to you by my Father. And so he answers earnestly. His answer is earnest. It is concerning the realm of truth, and he opens the door for Pilate. Whenever we tell these stories, whenever it's, you know, at again, the holiday seasons, be it be what we call Resurrection Sunday, or the world calls Easter Sunday, or is it maybe it is the Christmas time, we have opportunity to set the record straight. Someone says, what are you doing for the holidays? I'm worshiping the God that we claim to worship through the holiday. Do you know what I mean? Maybe you should sit in a chair and I can speak to you a little bit more slowly and you can get it, because I'm going to have a lot of rubbish to remove if I'm going to be able to make the points of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't do it that way, but it sure makes good preaching. Anyway, he opened the door for Pilate, inviting him in. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now here's the invitation. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, Pilate, if you're of the truth, then my voice is not just making a sound in the room, it is resonating. It is cutting through past the ears, down into the soul. And that's why Paul wrote this of this moment. He said, Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He just loved these words. They're majestic. And the best part of it has not yet happened for us yet. The best part comes when we awaken the likeness of Christ Jesus, when we're in glory. Well, at this point, when Jesus said yes, of course, and Matthew and Mark tell us this, these religious leaders vehemently objected with accusations. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Blasphemer! They just were rude and wicked men. In verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, crowd of religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. Now, we have to be careful before I finish this verse. I'll read it, reread it, and again. We are not saying that the Jewish people are antichrist. We're saying these Jewish leaders were antichrist. All of his followers were Jewish, and many others were coming to Christ, would come to Christ. And so we just want to make sure we don't sound as though this is against the people of Israel. But certainly the majority of their leaders at this time, with the exception of just a few, they were totally against him. And so verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. That's a legal verdict. It should have been case dismissed. We have this in the book of Acts before the court of Galileo. He dismisses it. He says his case is dismissed. And that was the end of it. But that's not what the end of it is here. And this is, I don't know, all these years of reading the gospel, it's still stomach-churning. It's still sickening. We know he has to go through this for us. But it doesn't make it pleasant. Well, it wasn't pleasant for him. It wasn't pleasant for those who loved him either. And so he makes this legal decision. He is innocent. In the end, this is how it comes out. He is innocent. Now go kill him. That is exactly what happened. That's why it was a murder. It was not an execution of justice upon a criminal. It was the murder of Jesus Christ. It's what sin has done. It's not enough to find Jesus faultless. It's not enough for a person to say, I don't have a problem with Jesus. That person has to ask, does Jesus have a problem with you? Are you right with the Christ or are you wrong? Are you covered in the blood or are you covered in the flesh? Which one is it? It's not enough to say Jesus was a nobleman. He was wise. He was good. Is he Lord of all creation? Is he God the Son Almighty? Is he the only Savior? And if you share your faith, those points have to be made. They must be made clear. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. To this place. Why didn't they say Jerusalem? Puzzling. Anyway, they again could not contain their hatred. They enjoyed it too much. It tasted good to them. Some of you know that. Some of you know how it feels to hate. You know, we even have an expression in our country. You know, the thing that we love to hate. It is a paradox. But this is right before us. Justice in their own scripture interfered with their own interest. If you say you follow Jesus Christ, but you really don't, what is going on? What is happening with you? I can tell you, your love for him is a carnal love at best. It is not a spiritual love. When you love the Lord and you find a weakness in yourself you can't overcome, you seek his mercy and you accept his mercy and you look to show his mercy, but you never excuse the sin. You never say, oh, you need to be merciful and just ignore this sin. When you love the Lord, when he is the object of your love, you want him to be pleased with you. You want to get better at serving him. You want to do something for someone you love. And unfortunately, again, there are many that think that they're saved, and they're not, because they don't love him. And Paul said, if those who don't love him, let them be Maranatha. Not Maranatha. That means come again. Let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. Paul wasn't trying to be mean. He was laying it out there. So what should I do? Lie to you? Should I tell you Satan's lie? Should I say to you, you're fine in that state. Don't worry about it. Or should I bring you to the throne and say, if you're not right with this king, you are cursed. Which one? So he tells them, maybe you're sitting here now and the Holy Spirit is whispering to you in a voice of love, I love you, but you're guilty. You need to make it right. And so here again we turn to Micah chapter 6, another popular verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what Yahweh requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk calmly with your God. They were not doing that, these leaders. These Sanhedrin leaders, they were not walking calmly with God. They did not love mercy. They certainly weren't just. What about today? Again, what if you say, well, I'm a Christian, but you do not walk calmly with your God. You walk in opposition to him. He says, don't do this. And you say, I find nothing wrong with this. Those are what are called delicacies in hell. You've become an hors d'oeuvre. You've become something to snack on. If you can say, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't have any intention of following him. You say, why are you staying on this so long? Because here we have religious people who have fallen apart. And not only here in our text, but here in our society. We have whole churches. We have pastors totally disinterested in preaching from the scripture or cherry picking from the scripture only those things that support their habits, but not the whole counsel of God's word. And as a result, the church will become emaciated. She will not be respected. You line up seven churches like that, and you'll have seven of the ugliest churches you've ever seen. Remember Pharaoh? They were seven gaunt cows, uglier than anything I've ever seen in my life. Should any Christian want that to be the testimony of another church? I don't want some other church to fail. I want them to uphold the Lord. I want us to circle the wagons around our King, the testimony that we have. There's no delight in pointing out the heresy coming out of pulpits, quite the contrary. And this is what our text gives us the platform to consider. It continues in verse 5 saying, he stirs up the people. Well, he did. They're clinging to their accusation of sedition, but that's, of course, a lie. But he did stir up the people to righteousness. They weren't doing that. And Pilate, again, was aware of these things. He knew that they were envious, and now he's seeing it for himself. Up till this point, he had been briefed on what was going on with this Jesus and the religious leaders. Now he's getting to experience it. Now he's seeing their face. He can see their teeth as they grit and snarl. Their utter hatred. And there they are in their robes, acting as though their religion is the only religion in the world worth coming to. Well, it should have been the truth, but it wasn't at this, not because of them. Mark chapter 15, verse 10, for he knew, Pilate that is, that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Now, this is important because we all go through, have envy. Now, there's good envy, you know. You see somebody with eating a ice cream sundae on Saturday, and you have envy. I want one. And that's a kind of a mild. But then there is that evil envy. That being the case, we see that their envy led to the murder of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, this is nothing to be foolish about. This is nothing to dismiss. Envy is a very serious thing. It leads to hatred, and hatred leads to murder. And God doesn't want it in his people. And of course, Paul and Peter, they take up the New Testament writers, they take the time to address this because it was in the church. Now, when you go through the epistles, you're dealing with men dealing with Christians. And all the things that they are prohibiting are being practiced or trying to enter the church. As Paul said, from among you, men will come up speaking perverse things. And so the apostles dealt with it. And they made enemies doing it. And that has been the way it has been to this very day. This kind of treachery in the name of religion did not die with the Sanhedrin, did not cease with the Jewish leaders. The Roman Catholic Church, how do you think they killed, they arrested and killed William Tyndale? They didn't send him, you know, a summons. He just showed up and they went, okay, now we're going to kill you. We don't like you making the Bible, in translating it into the English language. We're going to kill you for that. Well, that's what they did. They found a cunning way to arrest him and then to brutally, savagely murder him. They would have gotten to John Wycliffe if they could, but he died before death beat them to him. Digging men up almost 80 years after they had been dead and dragging their bodies through the streets. Hatred in the name of religion. It's not our way. As Christians, we are not licensed to do these things. And we are tempted. Satan knows this, and he will tempt us. He will bring a particular enemy our way, and if we're not careful, we will justify our disdain and end up hating them instead of praying for our enemies, as we are told by our Lord. Well, teaching throughout all Judea. Well, what about his miracles? What about the misery he relieved from lives? How come you don't bring any of that up? Because hell lies, and it lies in two ways. It tells a lie right out, or it suppresses the truth. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He told them that in advance. We're getting to witness it, of course, in the scripture. Beginning from Galilee to this place. Remember this, had he successfully defended himself, he would have frustrated his purpose for being born into this world, which was to redeem us, sinners. John 12, verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. It is the cross. And he was preaching about Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He did dialogue with Pilate, opening the gospel, but then when they accused him in the midst, he'd shut down, wouldn't address them, and Pilate was amazed. And why don't you defend yourself? You hear what these guys are saying? He wouldn't say anything. Why? This is a closed case, and you all will find out in a moment. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. He wanted to get rid of this case. He wanted nothing to do. There's so much other political junk moving around this. Between him and Herod, him and the Jews, Rome, the Caesar, you know, just a lot of junk here on Pilate's plate. That doesn't excuse him for one moment. But it explains why when he heard the word Galilee, he's a Galilean, this isn't my jurisdiction, he goes to Herod. Herod and Pilate were already at it. Pilate went into Herod's territory and killed those who were probably up to no good against the Roman government, else Pilate would not have acted, but he didn't ask Herod, he just acted. Herod didn't like that. Herod, he didn't like something Pilate did. He went over his head and boo-hooed to Rome right away. So these two weren't friends at this point. Verse 7, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, this is Herod Antipas, as opposed to Herod the Great, who was his father, or Herod Philip. There are six Herods in the New Testament. This particular one, aside from the events concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, he is the Herod throughout the Gospels. He's not in the Acts, but in the Gospels. And so, there you have it. Who was also in Jerusalem at the time? And again, this is the Passover. And so rather than remaining in Tiberias, he comes to Jerusalem. Verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. I used to use this as my witnessing text so often when I was in the world. This section, what's coming up here, a favorite text. I was not a pastor. I was just a Christian in the pew. I served in the church, of course, but at work, this was the one. Probably used the most. There were some others that I used often, but okay, I'm repeating myself. Let's get to it. Now again, he was paraded to Annas, Caiaphas, now Herod, Pilate, now Herod, then back to Pilate. And this Herod is perhaps the biggest fool in the New Testament. I don't know if anybody surpasses him. Well, Judas, you know, you had to work pretty hard to get past Judas. So Judas, but this is how I wanted to say this. Is anybody else sleepy? When you miss your points, it's amplified up here. Herod is the biggest Gentile fool of the New Testament. Judas being the biggest fool, he's the grand champion. But this Herod, he was once sensitive to the truth. This is the part of the message I would share with people. Because as I was sharing it with them, there was some sensitivity to the gospel, else I couldn't get this far. And so they would see themselves in this. And I would say, this Herod, he was very sensitive to righteousness. There was a point in his life where he was at a crossroads, a crisis was upon him. Do I turn to the right or to the left? Do I go with Herodias or John the Baptist? Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 24. Herod, that's Antipas, feared John the Baptist, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things. That means Herod was perplexed. There was a lot going on in his head. And heard him gladly. And then soon after, he'd chopped off his head. Is that not something that is startling? You can be open to the gospel. You can be on the doorstep, at the threshold of salvation, and turn away. Remember Lot's wife? She made it out of the city, and she looked back. These lessons are preserved for us to preach, to be mindful of these very things going on to this very day. Herod, what was he offended at so much? What caused him to cross over a line from which he never recovered? Well, it was a woman, yes. In other words, carnal love, eros. But he chose to satisfy carnal urges, but it was marriage. You see, Herod, he stole his brother's wife. John the Baptist had the guts to tell him. And that's what caused it. Today, when a pastor upholds the sanctity of marriage, who do you think turns on him? Not the world. It's Christians. I find it perplexing. Fortunately, I don't get angry anymore. You get older, you get tired. It's like, okay. But they turn on the pastors who are supposed to uphold you. They turn on you. You say, you know, this isn't right. And a man loves a woman. He turns his back on his best friends if he put them down. Isn't that how the song goes? Percy Sledge, if any of you want to go look it up. It is a force to be reckoned with. It is not something you can just say, I don't like it. You cannot dismiss it. It's there. It's a fact of life. You've got to look it straight in the eyes and face it in Christ if you're going to get anywhere with it. To be accused of upholding righteousness and say, well, you're just merciful, loveless and merciless. No, that's not true. You cannot uphold disobedience under the guise of mercy. Mercy means it's being dealt with too in the church. Well, anyway, that's another sermon, and we only have another hour left. Well, verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. Herod gets no satisfaction out of this. He's been anticipating this moment. At one point, he boasted, well, John, I've murdered. Who could this be? It's John reincarnated. They boasted about his murder to John because he had so far swung in the wrong direction again, he had become irretrievable. He is the only person in all the New Testament that Jesus Christ himself directly insulted and ignored. The only one. How would you like that on your resume? Jesus said he was a fox. He didn't mean, oh, he's a cute little fox. Foxes in those days were not these cute, rarely seen animals, or at least the damage that they did. They were, you know, Samson caught 300 of them. I mean, what was he? He had nothing else to do. I mean, but they were a menace. And that's how Jesus said it. Luke 13, some Pharisees came saying to him. Now, the Pharisees came to tell Jesus, you better run for your life, not because they cared about his life, because they just wanted him out of their territory, and they were using this as an excuse. But anyway, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He wasn't satisfied with just killing John. Now he wanted the Christ. And Jesus said to them, go tell that fox. You see, no one else. He did not speak this way. John was the forerunner. John was his cousin. John was a righteous man who loved Jesus Christ, who looked him in the eyes the day of the baptism and said, I can't baptize you. I've never seen this before. I've never seen someone come to be baptized and be so pure. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, Scripture has to be fulfilled. I'm numbered with transgressors. I'm identifying with sinners. I will so fully identify with sinners, I will die as one for them. And so he says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. And essentially put that in your pipe and smoke it, is what he was saying to him. And so here Jesus is looking at a man who again murdered John, his cousin, a prophet of God, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of Messiah. And question after question, he got silence. It says he questioned him, look again at verse 9, he questioned him with many words. And after each question, nothing, repeatedly. Suddenly, Herod realized he was talking to himself. Completely ignored. How dare you ignore me? It's like being slapped. It's a grand insult. And there before Herod stood the silent Christ with the haters screaming at him. Though Herod probably hated the screaming Sanhedrin more than he did Christ. But anyway, this Herod, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and he wanted Jesus to do a trick for him. He wanted to be entertained. He never heard the voice of Christ. Is that not profound? You see why this is such a great lesson for an unbeliever? He never heard the voice of Christ with Christ standing right there in front of him. In this country, you have Bibles everywhere, Bible teachers everywhere. The gospel is not hidden in this country. It shines like a bright light. And yet you have people that don't hear the voice of Christ nonetheless. Many of them go to church, never heard the voice of Christ. And here we see Herod wanting to be entertained. How many people go to church and want to be entertained? That's their purpose of going. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They're still at it, this fanatical group of religious haters. They're still at it. Nothing has died down with them. These types of people will not be missed in the kingdom age. They won't be there and nobody will miss them. Who wants to be that kind of a person where when you're not around, no one misses you for a reason that shouldn't be? I mean, granted, a Christian can go into an environment and is the light of the world, salt of the earth, and people be glad when they're gone because the conviction is just overwhelming and they want rid of them. But what about when it's because you're just abrasive, you're just irritating, you're just a problem? Well, you hear that and you say, well, that's me. Well, then what are you going to do? Take steps to correct it and move on. Well, we are moving on now. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Verse 11, then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. This was their response to holy innocence. That's what they did with it. That's what you do in a courtroom when the person is innocent. You treat them like this. Verse 12, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. A newfound common bond, rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. They also found common bond in their disdain for the Sanhedrin. Remember, these are Gentiles, Herod and Pilate. They don't like the Jewish Sanhedrin either. They wish this whole thing would go away, but it's not going to go away. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against his anointed. And that's what we're seeing here. And of course, in the Psalm, the Lord says that he will laugh at them, hold them in derision. And so here, stacks of evidence supported all of Christ's claims. Stacks, mounds of evidence, but it did not resonate because it wasn't received. Nothing biblical to refute what he said and what he did. Facts of God don't matter to those who are opposed to God, and that's a good question to ask them. Do the facts matter to you? Do the prophetic, do the prophecies of Scripture mean anything to you? Do they mean enough to let you know that the Word of God is trustworthy? And so how does someone become so closed to God? Self-interest. It's a twisted self-interest, because you would think self-interest, I want my soul to be in heaven when I die. But to say no, I have a self-interest that condemns God's interest, and then you are lost. And so by their logic, the true Messiah could never be received because they dictated terms to God. They made it impossible for him to speak the truth. They made it impossible for his righteousness to mean anything. What they preferred was hypocrisy, injustice, and sin, robes and religion and reputation. That's what mattered to these men. Robes, religion, and reputation. That's what mattered. Not truth, not scripture, not obedience. The outside, not the inside. God has no plan of salvation for the unsurrendered life. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very familiar with the story, we who believe. Many of us have heard the story time and time again from as far back as we can remember. And yet its truths, they never die. The applications, the facts that belong to this story are very real to this day. If you're here this morning and you have stiff-armed the Christ, if you have put your will above His, if you've claimed to be a Christian but you've dismissed the Christ Himself, then you are invited back. The Lord says, come, I love you. I died for you to prove that love. I'm just a step away, but you've got to take it. If you have many things that you're afraid of, the Lord will get you through them. I don't know how and I don't know when, but I know He is trustworthy and faithful. If you're here this morning and you've drifted and you'd like to come back, then come back. No one has a gun to your head keeping you away from Jesus. If you've never given your life to Christ, open your heart up now. Open it up and invite Him in. You make this prayer in earnest, He'll come in. You say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have not obeyed You. And I ask You to forgive me, and I come to You and You alone. There's no one else who died for me and rose again and sits on the throne, right hand of God the Father. I ask You to be my Lord and my Savior from this day forward in that order. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they share it with one of the pastors at the end of the service when we invite them to. In these things, in Jesus' name, amen.